All right, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and get started. Find your seats, and we will get started with today's lessons and praises. Let's go ahead and, welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church, and we're glad you're all here. And let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the reading of God's Word in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We do have coverage for the children in the nursery today, and so after our worship time, if you'd like to take your children over there, feel free to. Okay. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. All right, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. I pray that you be with us as we begin to lead in worship, Lord, with the teaching of the children and the preaching of your word, Lord, and the singing of songs. And Lord, I just pray that it is appetizing to you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit guide us and that our worship is true and real to you, Lord, and that we're not doing it just religiously, Lord, but that we truly come today, Lord, to adore and worship and glorify you, God, in all that we do. I pray for all those who be speaking today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this day. We pray for those who are preaching today as Ray gets up here to preach your word, Lord. Please have the Spirit just move through him, illuminate the text, that we may reveal the truth in there, what the author meant in that scripture, Lord. Thank you for this time of fellowship with the saints and the believers. And ultimately, thank you for your glory, Lord. It is in your name we pray, amen.
Good morning again, everybody. Thank you to the worship team for guiding us in those songs and for Owen teaching the children this morning. We're entering that new book, as he mentioned, finishing the last four books of the Pentateuch in that one. And if you need a book and you showed up afterwards, if you need a new book, this time we're passing them out to the parents. So let us know. So thank you. All right. So... let's open our Bibles back to Mark. We are doing a study in Mark. And today I've been assigned chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. So appreciate Owen allowing me to teach. It's a privilege to teach from the pulpit. We don't take it lightly. And so it's a blessing always to be able to get up and express God's word, and just the level of depth, and then just the challenge that it does to every single one of us as we are at home studying God's word, and what it does, how it illuminates to us through the power of the Holy Spirit what His truth says. So I was blessed by it this week, and just I want to just give thanks to God for that. So Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And it says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all.'" Not enter at all. "And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So, Chad, would you open us in a word of prayer? Amen. Thank you, boss. All right. So, in today's text, we will see the character of Jesus Christ and the character of Christianity, or maybe the Jewish culture back in the first century. It shows us the heart of God and the heart of the disciples and how Christ goes against that current culture. Everywhere Christianity has been, it changes the culture, okay? Maybe in your homes, you knew your home before you were saved or before your parents were saved, and you knew what it looked like before and after. And even at a micro level, you can see how Christianity impacts people, especially in your own homes. I remember before I was saved and what my life looked like before and after. And I'm thankful to God that I was saved at a young enough age that my children, that's pretty much what they know. And so again, Christianity changes the culture even at that micro level. So even though Christianity isn't about the culture, it changes because Christians live in it. And they have been transformed into Christ's likeness, and therefore they begin to influence the culture. Okay? So we're not about the culture. The culture changes because we are in it and we begin to influence it. People begin to have different values and priorities as they seek to follow Christ and be obedient to his word. Okay? Paganism begins to fade away, and a moral conscience begins to spring up within that culture. There's a young lady I know, I can't remember her name, but Clarissa was reading about her, and she's paralyzed. She was a missionary, went out to this area where they didn't have much Christianity there. They had some people who had just shown up and were teaching, but they were completely unsaved. And man, I can't remember her name, but I saw Paul Washer interviewed her the other day, but I can't remember her name. Anyways, you see this change. Remember who it was? No? Okay. You see this change of culture. You see these people who at the beginning were completely pagan, and then years down the road, they're all gathered in this open pasture as this plane shows up to drop off a Bible that's translated into their own native language. And they were celebrating it. So we can see even then, we see the story of Elizabeth Elliot, where Christianity comes in and begins to change the culture one person at a time through God's truth. It's not the people that do it, but it's the people who live out God's truth in their life. Okay, that's how we change the culture unintentionally. Okay. So again, people begin to have different values and priorities as they seek to follow Christ and be obedient to his word. Paganism begins to fade away, and the moral conscience begins to spring up within that culture, that natural moral conscience that God has placed in every man, even if they're not saved. You begin to see that they are sensitive to it. So if you want to see a culture that does not have Christ, a pagan culture, what should we look for? Okay. Can you find this culture? Well, this culture is made visible because there's one thing missing, and that is Christ. But this culture, you can see them and identify them not because they don't have Christ, but because of their view on children is very insignificant. Okay. So their view on children in this culture is very insignificant. A pagan culture. Do we live in a pagan culture today in the United States? Some would say yes, some would say no. Some may say we're headed that way. But in these types of cultures, like I said, Christianity. So I went online and found a few little notable points to discuss. So I looked up abortions, okay? So the top five countries with the total reported abortions back in 2019, 2020, somewhere around there, and now we've gone 5 years forward, but India had 16.6 million so far. China had 9.7 million. Pakistan had 2.2 million. Nigeria had 2 million. And Brazil, 1.8. The Brazil kind of caught me off guard because it's mainly a Catholic religion. I mean, a country. And you would think, I mean, at least in our world, the Catholics seem to be one of the big voices against abortions. But nonetheless, Brazil was in the top five countries with total reported abortion. Remember, this is reported, okay? The top five countries with the highest abortion rate per 1,000 women, Vietnam was 64 in 1,000. Women would have an abortion or have abortions, have had abortions. Madagascar was 60 to 1,000. Guinea-Bissau was 59 to 1,000. Cuba was 55 to 1,000. And Cape Verde was 49 to 1,000. Okay? And again, this does not include the numbers of the unregistered clinics, nor does it include the millions of morning after pills that are sold. Okay? This does not include post-birth death rates. Also, infanticide is a huge issue in some of the countries where the one-child policy exists, like China. Okay? In China, reporters tell us that back in the 1990s, there was a stretch of one river that was known to be a common site of infanticide by drowning, and obviously mostly female babies. Christianity is at a low percentage or completely absent from all these countries. Or maybe they're underground. So where Christians exist, the culture is influenced. You can even see that in our country, a high number of people want to desperately take our country that way. You can see it. The numbers that I looked up were probably old numbers. Well, they were old numbers, 5 years old. But we can see today, just by living in our culture today, that our country, the people in our country, are trying to sway it in this direction. Right? For the sake of women's rights. Right? I thought what was real interesting, not that this is a political thing, but Republican candidate won, it was interesting seeing the team in the background singing hymns. And it just reminded me, I thought I would never see that. You know, I would have never guessed that 4, 8, 12 years ago that we would see that type of activity in politics. But it was there. They were singing hymns. It was very touching. It was good. It doesn't mean that there's going to be blessing on our country. It's just a group of people who are faithfully serving the Lord and who they are. So again, our country is trying to go a direction for the sake of women's rights. Okay? So we will see Christ to go against the culture in our text this morning. I'll read it one more time. It says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." One quick point here is to note that the true followers of Christ must have the right perspective and proper treatment of children. Okay? True followers of Christ need to have a proper perspective and treatment of children. If not, the homes will be destroyed. Even in Christian homes, children will not be drawn to Christ because of your inconsistencies or because of your watered down faith that you live within the home, within the church. But both Matthew 19 and Luke 18 also record this event, okay? We'll refer back to them as we do this study as needed. Okay. Interestingly, though, what did we talk about last week? We talked about marriage. I know the topic was divorce, but it was a marriage what we talked about. And now, how fitting, here we are discussing children, right? God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in his word. And then we now see the parents bringing their children to Jesus. He's bringing the children to Jesus. Let's look at verse 13. Let's begin our study. Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he may touch them. So remember, Jesus and his disciples are on the way to the last Passover. The Passover in which Jesus will be crucified. It's not just a few days before it's now a few days before the triumphal entry of Christ. But they had arrived in an area of the land of Israel called Perea. Okay? Owen had mentioned last week that they were taking this long multi-mile, I guess on foot. That sounds kind of like exaggerated, but on foot I think that is. You know, I think it was like 20-something miles you mentioned last week. Is that correct? It's a long trip, okay? So they're taking this trip. Well, they stop in Perea. And if you look at verse 10 through verse 12, it says that they were in a house. They took a break, or they took a break to sleep, to stay in a home. Probably it was in the evening after a full day's journey. They're traveling down the edge of the Jordan. And they had arrived at a house somewhere in Perea, a house more than likely of one of Jesus' followers who had more than likely agreed to let Jesus and his disciples stay there for the night. But nonetheless, here they are. They're in this home. And some commentators debate whether it was that night or in the morning. I kind of went back to all the passages and I kind of feel just by the structure that it was probably in the morning when all this happened. He shows up, the word gets out, and then in the morning the people are taking their children to Christ. So I'll talk about it from that context in the morning. So more than likely, early the next morning, as they prepare to leave, this incident occurs. As they are preparing to leave town to continue toward Jerusalem, some of the parents in town had heard that Jesus was there, and they brought their children to Jesus. The Greek word in Matthew and Mark for children is paedia. It's used of children young enough to be held, but it's also used of Jairus's daughter who was 12 years old. Okay, so in both Matthew and Mark, it's a wide margin in the term of ages. Okay, that these children could be according to Matthew and Mark, right? So anywhere between a kid that can be held, maybe a new 12 years old. But Luke, on the other hand, is much more specific. Let's go to Luke 18, 15. Hold your spot there because we're going to come back to it. But Luke 18, 15. It says, and they were bringing even their babies to him, okay, their babies, more specific, to him, so that he would touch them. But when disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. So what were the parents wanting of Jesus? Here it says they wanted him to touch them. This is important through Mark. Mark has shows us how God or Christ has been really physically relational with everybody. You remember back in, I'm not going to go to the stories, but back in chapter 1, there were two accounts where Christ physically gets involved. He touches them in some manner. We see that in chapter 5, also Christ physically has contact with them. We see that in two accounts in chapter 6, Christ physically has a contact with them. And chapter 7 as well, and then in chapter 8, and now here in Mark. Chapter 10. So Mark is showing to the Gentiles this physical aspect of Christ, this relationship that they didn't have before with their pagan gods, but that through Christ there is this personal, physical relationship. Remember, Mark is teaching to a group or speaking to a group of Gentiles, not Jews. So as Owen mentioned again last week, he is talking to them in a way that is important to them, that they can understand. And not only did Jesus go out and touch others, but they went out to touch Christ. We see this in chapter 3. We see this in two accounts in chapter 5. We see an account in chapter 6. And we see another account of this or of that in chapter 7. So Christ went out and he touched, whether it was healing the eyes, grabbing a young girl's arm, telling her to get up out of bed, or somebody going and touching Christ, his cloak, whatever. But there's a physical aspect of Mark. Matthew mentions that not only touching or laying of hands on them, but to also the parents also wanted him to pray for them. Let's go to Matthew 19 now. Let's take a look at this. Matthew 19, 13. These are the three accounts. Matthew 19, 13. It says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Okay. So verse 16 tells us that they were, this is back in Mark now. Verse 16 tells us that they were looking for a blessing. Okay, let's go back to verse 16 in Mark chapter 10. We see that there's a blessing that they're looking for. Okay, the touching, the laying of hands, the praying, and the blessing. So this was a common practice in Judaism. It was done by the rabbis. You could take your child to the local synagogue, and the rabbi would lay hands on the child and bless them. They were bringing the babies for Jesus to touch. We continue to see the physical intimacy of Christ again throughout the book of Mark. Now they're bringing the babies so that he can touch. So you see both sides here, this physical relationship. He says, they bringing them to him. He says, no, bring them to me. He wants to touch them and they want their children to be touched. This type of blessing was done back in the Old Testament. Okay, this is not something foreign. Noah blessed Shem and Japheth. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob laid his hands on and blessed his sons and grandsons in Genesis 48 and 49. So this is not nothing new. This is not something weird. Okay, this was normal. Remember, Christ was a rabbi or is a rabbi. So in today's day, we too should pray and desire blessings for our children. Okay? I know I prayed for the salvation of my children when they were little. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I prayed for their spouses when they were just children. Okay? And I see the benefits of that. What beauty for 18 to 22 years later to see an answered prayer. I prayed for their spouses when they were just children. And now I begin to pray that prayer all over again. Because now I have grandchildren. Okay? And now I have you, especially the young disciples. I pray for your spouses all the time. Okay? Is that okay? Okay, good. All right. But I do because it's important to me. The next generation of men and women starts out with you. Okay, what are you going to do? I pray also that my children continue to grow in Christ. Okay? I pray for that sanctification, that progressive sanctification. My prayer is that they love Christ even more than I do. Do you pray that for your children? And again, now we have, in my family at least, the next generation to pray for, to train, to teach. I seek blessings for my children, and parents, we should too. It doesn't matter where they're at in life. You don't know what God's plan is. In fact, you're commanded to pray Pray without ceasing. Pray for your children. Pray for you. And maybe your children don't get saved, but maybe their children do. Pray for the generations. It's important in today's world. We are letting society train our children for us, and we're sitting back and doing nothing about it. So the challenge is, men, step up. Train your children. Train your family. Sorry, I went down a rabbit trail there. So that was not in my notes, but it's true. I see the effects of it. I know people today who started out strong and dwindled down, and I look at the families and I'm like, man, if they would only have been faithful. I do see the conscience in the children. They know better, but that desire is not there. But sometimes, well, not sometimes, but we train our children, but at the end of the day, they will make that decision where they choose to follow Christ or not to follow Christ, to go in the ways that you taught them or not to go in the ways that you taught them. That's not your fault. You need to be faithful. You need to instruct and teach. But one day, I was talking to a gentleman the other day at work, and he asked me to pray for him. His brother was really sick. His brother was a strong Christian in the family, pretty much the spiritual leader of the whole family. And he didn't know what to do. I think I may have brought this up in Sunday school. But because of this gentleman's faithfulness, after he passed away, the father ended up getting saved. And so he didn't get to see that fruit, but you live faithfully. You never know the fruit. And sometimes you'll spend so much time discipling, and then to eventually they just go a different direction. But that's not your problem. You be faithful. No matter what, we need to be faithful in discipleship. First, your home, and then the rest. First, your home, and then the rest. That's important. And we'll get to that in a minute. So now, back to our text. Verse 13, it says, but disciples rebuked them. Now, we also see, we see that the disciples rebuked them. Okay, this tells us a little bit about the current culture. Why would the disciples rebuke them? I never paid attention to this, but it tells us what was going on in their minds and the culture of that day. The disciples' response mirrors the perspective of that society as a whole. Okay? Children were typically viewed as a group without social status. So the disciples did not think that they were worthy enough, in a sense, to take the master's time. Okay? You're down here, we're worried about this group of people, with the adults, right? This is adult business. Okay? Now, the word them, it says, but the disciples rebuked them. The word them in the Greek reveals if they are talking to a male or a female. In English, we don't know that. It's just a group of people, them, you, right? But the word them here refers to males in the Greek. So not only did mothers bring their children, but also the fathers too. They did it as well. And men, that should be us today. We should still be leading our family and our children to Christ. It's very important. I cannot emphasize that enough. Men, if you walk out of here gimping today, I did my job, okay? Even myself, I had to sit down and go through this, so I gimped over here today, okay? It's a reminder of even in my life how you think you're done, but you're not, and I kind of started to coast, but it was a challenge to evaluate myself. There are other generations who need to maintain the standard. Are we taking our children to Christ? Remember, the woman is your helper. You are the leader. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning as well. So the disciples were rebuking the fathers who were bringing their children. So why are the disciples rebuking them? Okay. So here's some ideas, maybe. Maybe they were just protecting Jesus from the crowds as they did in the past. We saw that, right? As the crowds came, they were kind of keeping them back. And maybe that's kind of what was going on here. We don't know. We saw in chapter 9 that the disciples struggled with pride. Remember that? They were wondering which one of them was greatest. We also saw in chapter 9 that they were bothered that others were casting out demons in Jesus' name. They're the elite. Only we're supposed to do this. Maybe here too, there was a bit of pride and a mix of social status issues that could cause or would cause the disciples not to let the children come to Jesus. We don't know. Or maybe this was something that just was not worthy of the master's time, as I mentioned. Okay? We don't know, but we know that there was something going on at that time that pushed, that encouraged them or made them push the children away. One commentator, he gives us a view of the first century perspective on children with the Greeks and the Romans. So on the Greek side, he says, quote, "There was a heavy Greek influence, the Hellenizing influence in Israel." It says, "Alexander the Great had spread the great Greek thought around the world, and there was a heavy Greek influence in Israel in the first century. Among the Greeks, infanticide was regularly practiced." He goes on to say, "I remember when I came across a particular letter I was translating that was found during this time period. It was written on and dated on what would have been June 17, 1 BC. Okay, this is before Christ. He goes on to say, "And it was written by a man named Hilarion, which ironically means cheerful." Okay, so he wrote this. He wrote his pregnant wife a letter on papyri. And what this gentleman was saying, he was saying that back then this papyri was, you could write on, you know, they use it as paper, and they would throw it away, and because of the environment around there, it wouldn't deteriorate as fast. So this gentleman's job was, they found all these extra biblical writings, and he was just practicing his Greek and translating them for his professor, and he came across this piece, and this is what he said it said. So, so he wrote to his pregnant wife a letter on papyrus. Alice, or Alice, A-L-I-S, was her name. So after a casual introduction, this is what he wrote, expecting she would get the letter after she had the baby. He goes, "If it is a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out." Just like that, the child is waste. "If it's a female, just get rid of it," end quote. That's what this guy said. It was like nothing, okay? It was just a passive statement. "Hey, oh, by the way, if you have a bell, boy, keep him, girl, junk him." Unacceptable, right? This was the culture. The conscience is sheared. Now, what about on the Roman side? Again, quote from the same commentator. "It wasn't illegal under Roman law until 375 AD under the influence of Christianity. In Jewish culture, things were a little better." Okay? "Infanticide was forbidden, but children were considered to be, by the Jewish establishment, to be barely members of society. Infant mortality rates were high, and so you never really knew if that child was going to survive into adulthood and or the profitability, right? Are they going to bring profit to the family? So children in that culture occupied the very least place in importance and prominence. They were literally at the bottom rung of the social ladder," end quote. Just like women this morning, we talked about biblical womanhood this morning. We saw how the women were enslaved. And then now that there were Christians, these pagan women that were Christians, we saw that now they have this freedom in Christ and could go out and talk and worship together and sing together and talk together, witness together. And now the children we see here have the same option to be free. And now the restoration of the priority of the family is reestablished. Now that Christianity is here. So again, children in that culture occupied the very last place in importance and prominence. They were literally the bottom rung of the social ladder. So for the master, the rabbi, the great teacher, Jesus, to see these children as just a waste of time, which kind of how the disciples are maybe viewing it. Okay, that was not true. Okay. But before I go into that, what about our culture today? How do we see children today? And I'm talking about the secular culture. I'll get to the Christian culture here in a minute. But how do we see that? Okay. One view or one perspective is that the secular culture says that the child growing in the womb is not a person, but a lifeless piece of tissue that is a part of the woman's body. And it's her choice as to whether she will retain that child or whether she will take it. They view the fetus sometimes as a parasite sucking life from the mother, or as a tumor feeding on the body of a woman. Unacceptable. That is not true. That is a secular view. That is not God's view. Another secular view is a flawed perspective in the secular culture is that a human child has no more intrinsic value than any other animal. Okay? Ingrid Newkirk, PETA's founder, once said, and a lot of people quote this, "There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights." She goes on to say, Ingrid. "A rat is a pig, is a dog is a boy." That's how they see it. We treat and give rights to animals as if they were image bearers. Unacceptable. I see this everywhere. Man worships the creature rather than the creator. Now, I know we got probably dog and cat lovers in here. I'm not throwing rocks at you, but hey, make sure you don't cross those lines, right? I have a friend who lives in Farmington, and he got married recently, has these two dogs, and we were talking about how he treats them and he cooks them and all that. And he goes, "Don't tell your dad I'm doing this." He was talking to my wife or my kids. He said, "Because he'll judge me." And rightly so. I think sometimes he crosses the line. But anyways, yes, man worships the creature rather than the creator. There's a guy at work that pushed a gentleman down some stairs because he made a negative comment at his dog. I mean, is that why we should get mad? Is that the fight we should be fighting? I mean, I get it. He's not a Christian, but is that the hill we're going to die on? Is that what's important to us? Another flawed secular perspective is that children must not be allowed to stand in the way of one's career or personal advancement. I have to look out for me. And my kids can't get in the way of that. And so I'm going to find a way to get them cared for. But not in any way let them get in the way of my own fulfillment. Okay? We are self-centered and have forgotten the structure of the family. And we see this. As we mentioned this morning, sometimes we're swapping one institute or perspective of direction, or how do we say this without demeaning? Anyways, we go from one authority to another. Thank you. Right, Jeremy? You don't remember, huh? So, another one is that, again, we talked about this morning as well. I think you guys took my notes and... But send your children to childcare, okay? Let's have school. Another one is to send your school all. Let's have school all year long, so that you can work, and the people can train them for you. Okay, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong, or if you put them in the childcare, that's wrong. But the point is, if you're doing it at a rate or at a level that takes your motherhood or fatherhood from you, your responsibilities, then it's a problem. It's a problem. I get there are certain circumstances where you have to use these tools. But again, it's because probably sometimes the home could be broken already. You have single men, single women. Sometimes you're maybe just a widow. Maybe it's not broken. It's just that's how it happened. Okay? I'm not trying to guilt you in that. But make sure your priorities are straight. I think there's a place for it, but make sure your priorities are straight. Okay, and just a few of the world's perspectives. So now it's our turn. So what about the Christian community? Are there any flaws in our community? Okay. One of them is this. Once children belong to us as their parents. Okay. One is that children belong to us and we are their parents and we'll always be that, right? Okay. That's a fair statement so far, right? I felt this way. Those are my kids, right? They're my children. But it's a wrong view. We are stewards of our children for just a few years. And they will grow up and they will stand alone accountable before God. Whoa. Mommy and daddy, you're not going to be there when they stand in front of their creator. Okay? They're not going to say, can the Sosa family please come up? Oh, no. They're going to say, Victoria, come up. David, come up. Individuals, come up. Phil, come up. Well, hopefully we're not judged right on that part of it. Hopefully we just go into heaven. But again, your child's faith is not, and their way of life and the way they do things and decisions they make, it's not your job anymore, okay? You train them up in the way they should go, and you release them, okay? There are no strings to the arrows, right? This isn't fishing in the back of a boat where you shoot the fish and you reel it in. That's not what this is about, okay? You don't shoot them out to go find their spouse, then they bring them in, and now you got them both, you know, there. That's not what this is, okay? So again, we are merely stewards for a short of their lives. They don't belong to us, okay? They're not our property, and they're not our sole possession to protect them, okay? Sometimes you're trying to protect them from what God has in store for them, their lives, for their future. I had a quick glimpse of this in my own life recently. We took Clarissa to California to check out a college. And in my mind, I think California, I think Los Angeles. I'm like, I can't release my kid over here in Los Angeles. There's no way. So this is rough. But I never told her this, okay? And then once we got to see the college and saw that it was in a totally different town that looked totally different than Los Angeles, as a parent, I was like, oh, okay, I think I can do this. And I told her afterwards, she was like, really? You didn't want me to come? I said, I really didn't want you to. I said, because I didn't want you to be in this environment as a parent. But I was trusting in the Lord. So whatever the Lord wants, make it obvious to her, not to me. I'll just continue to pray. And that's what we did. And I feel it's something simple, but Lord answered my prayer. Okay? Doesn't mean she's not going to interact in those communities. But to be there every day was a concern to me as a parent. But she doesn't belong to me. Okay? She does not belong to me. That's what the Lord wants to do with his people. I'm just a player, another player in the unfolding drama of redemption, in Christ's redemption for his people. And so are you. Okay? So we limit the amount of children we have sometimes because the world looks scary. Okay? We're like, oh, we don't want to have any more kids because the world is scary. Okay? But you know what? God has allowed children to be born now because it's their time. They are the next generation to carry it forward. When we die, there has to be another generation. So that's unacceptable to think in that perspective. Not to have children because the world is getting worse. Okay? I've thought that before. I've fallen into that trap. But this is every moment, every day is God's time. Okay? If God didn't want your child to be born in this time, he'd have been born back in the day, right? Riding a hay wagon or whatever that is, right? I would have loved that era. But but there were different challenges back then. But they were for that time. We are for today, okay? If we don't do it and push back and stand for the truth, then who's going to do it? This is our time, and the next generation is their time. So at the end of the day, from that perspective, we must prepare and train our children. So when God is ready to do with them as he pleases because they belong to him, then you have been a good steward with what you have been given. prepare them and trust in the Lord and let them go. We protect them by training them. Okay, that's how you protect your children. You protect them by training them. All right, a second flaw or perspective, that a parent's most important job is to provide food, shelter, clothing, and an academic education. Okay, that sounds good. Okay, yeah. And I think that is, it's a good thing to do. But the Bible says we are to provide those things, but as we learn in Deuteronomy and Ephesians chapter 6, what is the parent's chief priority? To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of what? Of the Lord. That's right. The most important thing that will happen in your children's lives during the years that are with you at home is not their formal education, it's the legacy, the teachings that you give them of God, of God's truth, of His Word, and then that you live it out. That's the most important thing. Teach it and live it so they can see it and they're drawn to it. Okay? So yes, food, shelter, clothing, and academic education is fine. But God says, don't worry about that, right? I give that to the birds, you know, the small things that are not made in my image. I'll give it to you. Give you what you need, not what you want. But train your children. Thirdly, children can often be an impediment to a person's personal goals and self-fulfillments. Okay? This isn't just true in the secular world. It's also true way too often in the Christian community. Okay? And what do you mean by that? Okay? I've just, you know, there's opportunities, right? Hey, well, I have these opportunities as a Christian. I have these gifts. And it may hurt my, you know, let me back up. God has given me these gifts, right? And I need to use them. I need to go out. I need to teach. I need to pray with people. I need to evangelize. Okay? No matter the cost of my family. Okay? That's not good. Your family is first. If it's going to affect the interaction you have with your kids, you must address it. That is your priority. This is what you need to do. Okay? Caring for your own children is more important than any career out there, than any Bible study that you're doing, okay? I don't care if you're witnessing to all the cults in the world, but if your children are out of touch of God or they're growing in the ways of the secular culture, you've got a problem. You need to step back, okay? You must be discipling your children first. I know this. My mentor told me this. I first got saved. I remember going to a, like a county fair. There was a Jehovah's Witness set up there. I took the guy's number, said, hey, let's meet up, right? So I began to get hot and heavy talking to him. I was going, meeting him every week. And my mentor tells me, he's Ray. He says, let me tell you something. I said, yes, sir. I don't know if it was that simple or polite, but it was, you know, yes, sir. So anyways, he's like, hey, I don't want you to make the same mistake that I did. He was gentle but firm with me. He says, you need to pull back because I'm seeing that you're spending too much time talking to this gentleman and not taking on your responsibilities at home to disciple your family. He's like, what are you doing with your family now? Nothing. And so I was confused. I didn't know. I'd never heard of that in my whole life. I was a young Christian. I thought he would be proud of me, or the Lord would be patting me on the back because I was doing his work. And I was doing his work, but my priorities were backwards. It's the family first, then all other ministries. If you can't take care of your family, you don't need to be in the ministry. Okay, you need to take care of your family. It's not going to be perfect. I get that. But you need to make sure you have your foundation. And then you get involved and you bring them alongside you. You train them and teach them and show them. That's the important thing. Okay, you bring them with you. All right. So anyways, that hurt. That hurt me. So I had to go back, pull back. And now today, I saw the wisdom. And I'm glad I took his wisdom and his experience. Because it benefited Okay, so in our text, the disciples pretty much told the fathers to go away, right? So we see this culture, we see what it looks like. So our next verses will allow us to see the Lord's viewpoint towards children. Okay, we now see his anger, okay? We don't know how he saw that the disciples were turning people away, okay? Because he was in a home, we don't know if they were outside, coming to the door, we don't know, but we know that he heard or saw that they were doing this, okay? So he saw this, whether through a window, we don't know. But he was indignant, okay? The text says that he was indignant, okay? This is an anger. Jesus was very angry. Mark, more than all the other synoptics, reveals Jesus' human emotions, including ones like anger and frustration, which we see in chapter 1, 3, 8, and 9, and then now this text. Okay, the word indignant is used only here in the New Testament, okay, only one time. It's a very intensive word composed of a couple of words compressed together, okay? It means to become angry, and it denotes a very strongly expressed emotion. So Jesus was visibly angry. He was angry at the 12 for simply not allowing the children to be brought to him. I wonder how Christ gets in heaven when there are abortions, when there is a child that is neglected or abused, or even a child enslaved to immorality against their own will. The good thing is that if any of us today were victims of any of these types of sins, there is forgiveness for us all. And if you are one who committed sins like this, there's repentance. We should consider this. Forgiveness is the best way to resemble Christ. This is what he did for you. How can we not forgive others? Does it hurt? Absolutely. And I pray that as you ask for forgiveness for those who have hurt you, that there's repentance on the other end. Consider this. It will eat you up. It'll build up inside, and it'll eat you alive. I've been there. In fact, I probably need to deal with something in my life soon. You know, there was a gentleman back many years ago that, he molested my siblings. And I was in the home, I was asleep, and he was babysitting for my mom while she worked night shift, and didn't realize that that happened until later on in my life. And I've seen him once or twice, but I have this resentment towards him. I feel like I've forgiven him, but I don't think I have. And I probably need to tell him to his face, have a sit down and tell him, hey, this is how I feel, and what you did was wrong, but I just haven't had that moment. So please pray for me as we go through this, as the things are coming to my mind. But I see how it impacted my siblings. And I was the oldest, so I felt that I was responsible for that. So, again, let's go back to the text, verse 14 again, and said to them, he says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. So Luke tells us that Jesus then called for the parents and their children. That's what he says there. He got angry and then said to the parents, I want you to come here. Okay. So he tells that he gets upset. He calls the children and he tells the parents to come with them, right? He calls them to himself. There is a clear command. They come and he issues a clear command to his disciples. We go back to verse 14. He says, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. The word permit here is a verb, okay? It implies these particular children, these children right here, permit these parents and children to come to me. It says, do not hinder, right? That second phrase is in the present tense. So he's pretty much saying, don't be hindering. That probably means, I don't want you to make it a practice from now on, is what he's saying. Let these come and don't do this again, right? This is a new pattern. This is a new change in the culture. This is the command that Christ has given his disciples. From this point forward, this has changed. And this is why Christians should resemble children in a different way. And he says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Remember, according to Luke, these may all be babies. Okay, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are childlike in their faith. Okay, so what does this passage mean? Okay, well, first, let's look at what it doesn't mean. Okay, it does not teach that children are morally innocent. Okay, some people take that perspective, that children are morally innocent. Okay, if you have any doubt about that, just look over at any of your children. No, I'm just kidding. But look over, right, and we know that our children are not morally innocent. This is where the ancient heresy of Pelagianism comes, okay? It teaches that man is born morally innocent at some point, okay? He either responds to the truth or refuses the truth, and that's the transition point, okay? That's when they become guilty. But before that, he's essentially morally innocent, okay? These, my children are innocent. Have you ever said that about your children? Okay, that's Pelagianism. Similar ideas are around today in what theologians call semi-Pelagianism, okay? So again, you can guess what that means, right? So, but it has the same elements, okay, including this one. And our end, Arminianism, which basically teaches that people have within themselves to respond to the gospel, okay? This is not what the Bible teaches here. We look at 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man who does not sin. There is no person. There is no human being who does who doesn't sin. Psalms 51:5 says, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was birthed in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying he's illegitimate. He's saying sin was a part of my makeup when I was conceived. David isn't excusing his sin. He is acknowledging how deep his problem goes. Okay, he's saying it goes all the way back here from the very beginning of my conception. Okay, it's not just his behavior, it's who he was when he was conceived. He sins because he is a sinner, and so do we. Okay, Psalms 58:3 says all children fall into that same category. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Proverbs 20:9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Am I pure from my sin? The answer, obviously, is no one is pure from their sin, not even a child, okay? I get your little baby, you know, or your little grandkid, whatever, is cute, they're beautiful, they're fun to be around, but they are stained by sin, okay? And there are consequences to that. Romans 3 makes it crystal clear as Paul marches through his indictment of all mankind, and he ends up with this statement. He says, all the world stands guilty before God, right? All of humanity. He says, there is not one who does good, not even one. Okay, so this passage does not teach that children are morally innocent, and that's why Jesus loves them. No, no, that's not why. Okay, he doesn't love them because they're morally innocent. Okay. Secondly, this passage does not teach that infants and very young children are part of a covenant. At least in this section alone, it doesn't. And should be baptized. There's no signs of that anywhere in this text. Okay. This is the view of some, not everybody. But there's nothing here that gives a hint of that. Okay. Remember, these are Gentiles. If God was wanting them to understand this in that way, he would have to have described it, because these are Gentiles and they have no idea or a very minimal idea of the Jewish background. So it would have been important for God or Christ to really expound on this, to teach that, if we wanted to take that way. Okay. So it doesn't mean that. Okay. Thirdly, that infants are very young children. That infants and very young children can exercise saving faith, okay? This passage is not teaching that these infants were in fact Christians in the true sense of that expression. It's not saying that they were believers, okay? Because if you believe that when the Holy Spirit comes into you, you become a Christian and you remain a Christian, then we're saying that when these babies are in the wombs, the Holy Spirit lives in them. And at some point in their life, the Holy Spirit comes out. Now we're saying we lose our salvation, but that's not true, okay? So what does this passage allow, okay? Children can understand their sin and understand the gospel of Jesus, okay? Children who can understand their sin and understand the gospel of Jesus can be saved. Okay. With that said, I don't think that there were any kids old enough in this scene to be able to be saved or exercise saving faith. I think these are small babies, as Luke accounts for, as Luke says. Okay, so they cannot respond to the gospel. They are babies. Okay, even our own children, we know when they are just children that they are not, they're not able to respond to the gospel. Okay, now they are encouraged. We should be encouraging them to pursue God and responding to truth. Right? Hey, what you did was sin. What, you know, when you lied, that was sin. God hates sin. Mommy, daddy hates sin. You teach them to respond to God's truth, but they can't respond to the gospel at those very young ages. And even those who are mentally disabled, I feel, fall into the same category, okay? A second thing this passage allows is that young children who have not yet reached the condition, some say the age of accountability, maybe I did at one point, but reached the condition of accountability, okay? I didn't, like I said, I didn't use the word age, but it's the condition of accountability, okay? I think it varies based on the person. But a stage in life where they understand their sin, they need to be at a stage in their life where they understand their sin and that it's against a holy God, and they understand who Jesus is, and they understand the gospel, okay? That is what I would say a condition of accountability is. They need to understand those things, okay? That young children who have not yet reached a condition of accountability, or those in a similar childlike mental state, in other words, those who are incapacitized. Yeah. Those who are, let me drink something, hold on. I need some coffee. Say in Spanish?
Yeah, okay.
I can't even do that. They're incapacitated, right? Because of disease or, you know, they can't respond. Let me pull it down to the layman level. They can't respond because of disease or congenital issues or anything like that. So I believe, and this is what I strongly believe, they are received by God into his mercy and grace. I don't believe that they're saved, or people in a capacity like this are saved, but I believe that when they die, at that moment, somehow God's grace works in a way that's undescribed, and they become saved at death. Okay? Again, I'm not dogmatic about it. It's a perspective that I view. Right? I do believe that all aborted babies go to heaven, and that's why. Obviously, they cannot respond to the gospel. Okay? If I was a completely full free will person, I would say that none of them are going to heaven because they did not will to go to heaven. And if I was an extreme elect side, I would say maybe only partial of them went, are only going. But I believe that all, in my perspective, how I interpret the scripture, I believe that this is the case for them. And even those who are mentally not able to. I have a sister who's Down syndrome. So I'm not saying that just because I feel that I have enough relationship that I've seen how she responds to things and see how she interacts, her innocence sometimes. And sometimes they do maybe know it's sin. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But I think there's a certain point because of the condition of accountability that some of these children are not, destined to hell, even though they cannot respond to the gospel because they don't know what the gospel is. Okay. All right, now some of you may stay after this. It's okay. I'll take the heat, right? Hit me up, and then we'll discuss it. So I believe this can be taught because of the character of God, okay? And so that's why I believe that babies can be saved, or they are saved, because they are not willfully sinning, okay? So what's the evidence biblically, right? Try to find any verse in Scripture where a person is sent to hell for anything other than actual willful, sinful choices, either in unbelief or specific sins, okay? Revelation says they are going to be turned into the lake of fire, okay? And it lists what? And what does it say? It says active sins, okay? When people are thrown into the lake of fire, it's because of active sins, okay? So I think that there's a clear pattern, and I'm not going to go through all of them, that God shows that if there is a clear pattern of willful sin, then you're accountable to that. If not, then you're at this condition of accountability that I can't explain 100%, but I do believe that there are signs in the scripture that teach this perspective. Okay? All right. So, so those who have not actually sinned with their will in a knowing way against God, the Creator, they will not, right? Let me make sure I'm quoting myself right. Yeah, so as long as they're not willfully, actively sinning as young children, as babies in the womb, babies in your arms, few months old, okay, they cannot respond to this, so they are not held to that same accountability. I know there are people who disagree, and I'm okay with that. I really do. All right, so there's some other verses that sort of imply this or hint at it. Right? I guess I'll say it kind of like that from that perspective. Another one is Deuteronomy 1:39 says, "Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil." So you see that in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. There seems to be more recognition that there is an age before which there is no real knowledge of what is good or evil. And we know that with our children, don't we? That they obviously, a child can exert his sin nature simply by screaming when it needs something, right? To get you there, to get your attention, okay? To go back to the child, it cries to call you. But at the same time, we wouldn't say that this is knowledgeable, right? That they have this knowledge, right? Willful sin in the same way that we eventually end up sinning, right? Willful sin is the opposite of that. I believe also if you look at your child, when you have a child that's a few months old, you exert God's grace, this same type of grace, okay? When the baby is born, you cannot, the baby dependent completely on mother and father.